We're at the end of the Christmas period now, and we say goodbye to Christmas carols for another year. There's some great ones out there, but some of the Christmas songs are pretty dodgy, really. Have you ever thought about the lyrics to "We Wish You a Merry Christmas"? Bring us some figgy pudding, and we won't go until we've got some. That seemed like a song about extortion to me, really. What about Santa Claus is coming to town? Consider these lyrics. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty, who's nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad. All good. So be good for goodness sake. Seems to me this song is trying to bribe good behavior out of children with the promise of toys, or perhaps the threat of no toys if you've been bad. Extortion again? This is the wrong reason for me doing good things. Not for Santa and not for God. There is no point trying to be a good person to make God pleased with us and so earn our way into heaven. Hopefully you already know, but we can't earn our salvation. It doesn't work. We can't be good enough. Only Jesus' death on the cross can achieve that. Nonetheless, we are clearly commanded in the Bible to do good. More than that, to live holy and godly lives. Why? To what end if it isn't to earn our way into heaven? And what is the right reason for living good lives? As we make our plans and perhaps resolutions for 2022, this is a good question to ask, as it should shape how we approach this year. For this reason, I've been asked to preach on 2 Peter chapter 3, because it addresses this issue. Before we go any further, please join with me in prayer. Dear Lord, please speak to us all through your word. Help us to understand your words spoken through Peter. As he worked through the passage, help us to understand what it means for us today and how we should respond to it, how we should live, and why. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, on to the sermon proper. The author of his letter is probably Peter the Apostle. His first letter, 1 Peter or 1 Peter, was written to help people deal with persecution. Peter instructs them to remember Jesus' suffering for them and so to live holy lives, living as Christians in a sinful world. His second letter was probably written later in his life when he was quite old, probably to the same people, but by this time, the persecution wasn't the issue it used to be. The bigger issue now is false teaching. We see this from the early chapters of 2 Peter, and we need to take this into consideration as we read the third chapter. Now, persecution of the church is still a serious issue today, especially for those directly impacted by it. The information put out by groups like Open Doors is quite harrowing, and we need to pray for and support the persecuted church. However, we've repeatedly seen that persecution of the church on the outside actually serves to refine the church. Those of you who heard Rob Towett's sermon last week will note that when the Chinese church was driven underground by persecution in the 1970s, it helped the church to focus on what really mattered. And so when China sort of opened up decades later, it became apparent that in this time the church had really flourished and that there were in excess of 100 million secret believers of China. Really exciting. On the other hand, false teaching from the inside undermines the gospel. It leads people away from the truth. It was a serious issue back then and it remains a serious issue now. There's a wide range of false teaching out there. I'm not going to go into it all. But the main concern for me is the sort of liberal teaching that denies sin, denies the cross. Now, I'm a CSU academic and I was recently talking to a colleague of mine who's on another campus, and discovered that she was also the pastor of a small church. after mentioning that I too was a Christian, I attempted to explain my general theological position using a phrase that many of you would have heard me use repeatedly in church, and that is that Jesus' death on the cross is both necessary and sufficient for salvation. To my horror, she mused that we were probably polar opposites theologically, suggesting that she thought I had some form of extreme view. Her church prefers to focus on being good people, doing good works, despite reporting to some degree believe the Bible. They avoid any reference of any kind to sin or judgment. Just don't want to have anything to do with it. For them, Jesus on the cross, death on the cross, was really just a good example to follow. This sort of teaching denies what Jesus' death on the cross really means and what it achieves. Effectively, it denies the very existence of sin. Christianity becomes boiled down to a falsehood that I grew up hearing a lot. That is, Christian is as Christian does. So Christianity is all about being a good person. Sadly, this is not an isolated case. I know of many other churches that are similarly inclined. Now, 2 Peter was written to combat lies such as this. Peter says that the best way to resist false teaching is to grow in knowledge and practice of the Christian faith. Live holy and godly lives, not as an end in itself, but as a right proper response to what God has done for us in Jesus. Now, today's sermon is set up in the usual pattern of three sections. The first part, the first seven verses of chapter three of 2 Peter, I've called ungodly living. Can we think about God's response to this, living God, and then our response to that godly living? First of all, ungodly living. So please read with me from the passage, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. The aim of this letter, then, is to stimulate us to wholesome thinking, to think on the right things, not false teaching. In particular, Peter encouraged us to remember God's word, both the Old Testament, which is the prophets as Peter calls them, and the New Testament, the commands given by Jesus through the apostles. Peter is saying this is especially with respect to the day of the Lord. To combat false teaching, Peter says, the only foolproof way is to understand God's words. We need to know what the Bible says, all the Bible. Study it. Compare all the teaching you receive with the Bible. Steve Taylor is a Christian rock musician of the 80s and 90s. He once wrote in his song about false teaching called Guilty by Association. He said, if the Bible doesn't back it, it seems quite clear. Perhaps it was the devil that was spitting you. Don't just accept what you were taught as a child, or even as an adult, even from here as an agent, even what I'm saying right now, but evaluate it against the Bible. This is especially an issue for people who grew up in the church. You need to own your own beliefs, not just accept things unquestioningly. You decide what you really believe for yourself. And where are you going to go to evaluate your beliefs and teaching? The Bible. Compare everything you're taught about religious matters with what the Bible says. Now, of course, to do this, you need to be confident that the Bible is true and authoritative. We haven't got time to go into this issue now, and I'm happy to talk another time with anyone who wants to explore this issue. But now, I will note that a key point is the historical fact of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Christian author an academic historian, John Dixon, has publicly issued the challenge that he will eat part of his Bible if anyone can produce a genuine professor of ancient history who does not believe that Jesus was a historically verifiable person. It's worth noting, John's Bible is intact. Jesus is a historically verifiable figure. Anyway, read with me, we'll continue on. Read with me from verses 3 and 4. Above all, most important thing, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. These scoffers are false teachers who deny that the second coming will happen. This scoffing had probably already started to happen at the time of this letter. Most likely they were Gnostics, a group that resisted the idea of judgment and moral accountability. And these sorts of ideas still persist in the church. You see, here's the trap. What does it mean if Jesus doesn't come again? Think about it. Peter, in his previous letter, this is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, he makes it very clear that when Jesus returns, he will judge the world, and this judgment will begin with the house of God. So if Jesus doesn't return, then there's no judgment. This means you can either take it as license to debauchery, do whatever you want, as it was back in the time of the Gnostics, or in the case of the modern liberal churches, dress things up with an air of respectability and say that God has given us all an example of loving each other, and so we should do good to each other. But that's all. Where does that leave God? It leaves him as a creator, probably a flawed one, who made the universe and dropped in later to give some extra teaching, and then left it to his own devices. A God who does not judge is therefore a God who is not pure, holy, and righteous, who doesn't hate sin. Maybe he's even evil. Either that or he lacks power. Whichever way, it doesn't seem like a God worth following and worshipping, does it? Indeed, is this starting to sound like the sort of lies that Satan likes to plant in our head? Here's where we need to look at the example of Jesus. When he was tempted by the devil who fighting with lies, where did Jesus turn? Straight to God's word to throw back against the lies. And Peter does the same thing. Read with me from verses 5 to 7. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are being a reserve for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God created the universe by his word, and he will destroy it by his word. This means that he will be judging the world. You want evidence? He's already done it once before. See verse 6. God judged the world at the time of Noah by the flood. It was judgment by water last time, and it will be judgment by fire the second and final time. Our Old Testament reading today was further evidence that we've known for a long time that God has always planned to judge this world and replace it with a new heaven and a new earth. This is something the scoffers choose to deliberately ignore or forget, choosing to ignore the parts of God's word that they don't like, making them uncomfortable or ignoring the parts that don't suit. But these false teachers have no excuse and will be held accountable. We need to obey all of God's word. In this regard, we can't use the fact that Jesus hasn't come again to just dismiss God's word. Here we move on to the next part of the sermon, living God. Read with me in verses 8 and 9. But do not forget one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, for everyone to come to repentance. God created time. He's not bound by it. 2,000 years might seem like a long time to us, but not so for God. The reality is that God is never late, nor is he early. He will arrive precisely when he means to. The talking fancy I just did there. Anyway, besides, God's timing is based on God's purposes. It is a really good thing that God has chosen not to come in judgment just yet. Those of you who are Christians, do you remember when you first put your trust in Jesus? What if Jesus came again in judgment the day before that momentous day? Where would you be now? Be very thankful for God's kindness and patience has extended as far as it has. So when will Jesus come again? Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Jumping to the second part of verse 12, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. In other words, the day will come when we're not expecting it. A lot of people try to make predictions about when that day might be based on recent events, especially in the Middle East. A friend of mine recently sent me an article stating the next sign will be the invasion of Iran, which he thinks will be soon. But I remember similar predictions of world events signaling Jesus' imminent return back in the 80s. A thief doesn't leave little advance warning notices of when he will come, or she. And surely by now we've learned that when God says he will come with no warning, he means it. Jesus might not come back for centuries more. Then again, he might come today. And it will be a horrible day when God pronounces his judgment. Though for those who put their trust in Jesus, it will also be glorious as we see the new heaven and a new earth. So now we come to the application part of Peter's letter. And so the application part of this sermon. How do we live in response to this truth? The certainty that Jesus will come and the fact that it could happen any day has got to be our strongest incentive for Christian living. We want to be ready. Should also be a motivation to evangelism. The clock is ticking, and people that we love don't yet know Jesus. Read with me from verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed his coming. Since God will come and judge this world, how should we live? This passage says there are two things we need to do. Firstly, live holy and godly lives. Secondly, look forward to the day of the Lord. In other words, live in joyful anticipation of his return. Firstly, godly lives. This echoes the Apostle Paul's famous verse in Romans 12, verse 1, says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. The therefore reflects the fact that Paul has just spent many chapters carefully explaining salvation by grace and not by works. So this is a response to grace, not earning salvation. In other words, godly living is not an end in itself or an attempt to please God, but a response to what God has done first for us in saving us. Holy and godly lives are those that are dedicated to God in every area. In other words, our lives are to conform in every way to the will of God. And God equips us to do this. Check out 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, start of this book. There Peter wrote that God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So God gives us everything that we need to live godly lives. This passage highlights that God gives us the knowledge we need. Once again, this highlights, if we really want to know how to live godly lives, we need to know God's word. We need to keep studying God's word. This is a lifelong pursuit. The second point there was to live in joyful anticipation of return. This gives us great optimism for the future. In an era where a small virus has made it very clear that we're not God and we are not in control, we're encouraged by this reminder that God is still very much in control and he is very much still working out his plans. The last five verses of this passage, which I'll go through quickly, reiterate the main points of the passage. From verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. This is about finishing the race before us, hanging on to our salvation during these last days, in spite of the false teaching that pervades. Verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter is reminding the reader that this really is not new teaching, but something the Apostle Paul has also been teaching, even though false teachers have been trying to twist his words. Notice how even by the time of this letter, Paul's teaching, Paul's letters are being regarded as scripture. Essentially, Peter is once again reminding us the need to check all teaching about religious or spiritual matters against the Bible. Ongoing theme here, isn't it? Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall to from your secure position. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So, stay true to God's word. Don't get carried away by the lives of false teachers that water down the gospel by the removal of judgment and hence the denial of the existence of sin. 2022 is beginning. How will you live? Everyone is hoping that things will turn around and not end up being a 2022. What are your priorities? We really don't know what this year will bring. We know that the day of the Lord is coming. It may be this year or even today. Or God may have chosen some time later. We pray, come Lord Jesus, for we long for the new heaven and the new earth. But we also know that the day of the Lord will be terrible judgment on those that do not know him. This must surely motivate us to want to share the good news of Jesus with others, even if that might be a scary thought for some of us. So again, how will you live? I think Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 sums it up. But seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, meaning to the world, will be given to you as well. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all your needs will be given to you as well. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray your kingdom come. For we do long for eternal life with you, with your new heaven and new earth. We don't know when this will be. It may be soon. We look forward to you inviting those who know you to enter into your presence as your child. However, we recognize that many will suffer terrible judgment on that day as they experience your wrath for their rejection of you. May this spur us on to sharing the great hope we have in you with others and living in a way that points people to you. Because we want them to know you. We want your name glorified. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.